all of the instructions for the holiness that God expected the nation of Israel to possess and demonstrate. We get bogged down in the minute details, but they really are important to understanding what he was saying to them, but more important to what he's saying to the New Testament church. You will never understand the plan of salvation as fully as you should and could without some understanding of the Old Testament. It's just there. Everything that the New Testament accomplishes was foreshadowed in all of the law, the prophets, the book, the wisdom books. Everything in the Old Testament has place and fulfillment in the New Testament. Last week we talked about the calendar of feasts and festivals, pointing to the seasons of the year, telling them because of the festivals what month of the year it really was, what season of the year it really was. And that was a physical purpose of convenience for those people, but it had more spiritual meaning as God had it written down for the end of the ages, for the church of all ages to understand what these festivals all meant. None of them have any meaning to the church today unless you can see the relationship. And you've got to know what they were, when they occurred, what they stood for in order to get any relationship. It's thrilling, and we got a little excited last week when we looked at John 7 and said, Jesus said, any man thirst, they were pouring the water out of the pool at Siloam as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. See, he fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles right there. Now, in the 8th chapter of John, he makes this nice, concise, wonderful announcement. I am the light of the world. So what's in chapter 24 is a shadowing of the light of God's presence and God's Word. Verses 1 through 4, and we're in chapter 24. Verses 1 through 4 deal with the lampstand and the holy oil. Now the tabernacle, which housed all of this, was the most important part of the camp of Israel. God dwelt there in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites served him in the tabernacle. It was covered on the outside with badger skins, that is an animal. It was very, very common looking on the outside, but it was very beautiful on the inside. It was costly and glorious, had a lot of gold, light, and beauty on the inside. Now, there you have a picture of a Christian. It doesn't make any difference how homely a person is. It's what's on the inside that develops the character. In the Old Testament, we read that God looks on the outside. I mean, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. See, on the inner person. Paul wrote to the church, I believe at Corinth, and he said, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I can tell you, on the authority of experience, and some of the rest of you can too, that the outer man decays. The outer man waxes old. But the inside person that's renewed by the Spirit of God grows stronger all the time. And if you have a hunger for the Word of God, and you'll nourish that hunger. As little sister was telling me, she just felt a hunger for the Word of God. If you'll do that, it will give meaning to your life like nothing else will. And you can just tell when a person spends time with the Lord. It's just obvious. There's just something that is beautiful that comes out from the inside. And the tabernacle was a picture of that. Now, this is really important for us to see, but God's dwelling place there in the tabernacle and his presence there set the nation of Israel apart. They were the only people on the face of the earth who could say or realize that God lived among them. They were to be a light to the pagan world. Every other god sat on a shelf somewhere. Every other god chirped from a tree. Every other god flew around in the sky or was a crocodile in the river or something that men had ascribed deity to. But God, the God of Israel, was the only God in history, then and now, who is with the people. Isn't that marvelous? That was one of his names, Emmanuel. God is with us. And this started back there in the camp of Israel in the Old Testament. Made the camp holy because he was holy. Just as the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. The presence of the Holy Spirit in believers today sets them apart for God. And we say, I don't understand the sin that's in the church. I don't understand a whole lot of what I see and have no answers for most of what goes on. But I do know that Paul wrote in the 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter, he said, flee immorality. Get away from sin. Every sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What he's saying, you don't leave it outside. Don't take it in. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, we are walking temples of God. Isn't that amazing? And that presence is supposed to set the believer off from those that are not temples of God. The church, the real believer, not the make-believer. See, there's three kinds of folks in the world, believers and make-believers and unbelievers. And the real believer has the presence of God in his or her life. And I want to tell you something, friends. That should challenge us to be mature Christians, to be a true demonstrator of the person of the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is a serious thing. We take it so lightly. And it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It really is. It's just so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus and all the other things that we do. But we have a responsibility to obedience and a responsibility to maturity. I'm amazed at the lack of interest in the Bible and among churches, you see, because what's in the Bible will convict us of our sins and our wrongdoings, our carelessness, our lack of love, and will lead us into maturity. You understand what I mean?
The word says it's profitable for correction.
Yeah. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Listen now. That the man of God, and that includes you too, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. I think it's 2 Timothy. There's 3:16 of 1 Timothy. It's one of my favorite scriptures. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. I love that. And then the other one, it says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. You can't work your way. That's not what it's talking about. But to believe God is the work of salvation, and to obey God is the work of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 18 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? I'm telling you, they were the light of the world. They were not to have fellowship with the workers of darkness. Now, they were strangers in the camp. Isn't that amazing? God is so good, isn't he? He didn't boot them out and say, you get gone from here. But what he was saying to the Israelites, you marry within this camp. You make your fellowships within this camp. You come to this camp. Mixture was always forbidden. Did you remember that? We've had that already before. Mixture makes impurity. What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what had believer has anything in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I'll dwell in them and I will walk among them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Those are wonderful promises. While we're talking about that in 2 Corinthians, he talks about promises that he finds in Ezekiel, said, come out from among them. He said, I'll be a father to you. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. We say, from God, our Father, we thank you, Father God. And we have a right to do that. But we also have a responsibility to obedience. Mm-hmm. And Paul says in the first verse, the very first verse, he says, therefore, brethren, having these precious promises, let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. I've got to get out of that, or I won't get back to Leviticus. I'm telling you, since God has promised to dwell among us and be in us and be a father to us, Paul said, these are precious promises. So let's clean up our lives. That's exactly what he's saying. Ephesians 1, this is good stuff. This is what's in Leviticus, friends. This is why we need to understand what Moses was writing in the Old Testament, the same thing Paul was writing in the New Testament. Anytime you don't understand this, you need to let me know and I'll talk with you about it, because if you don't understand what we're doing, you're wasting your time. And I don't want you to waste your time. I don't want to waste mine. So don't hesitate to say, well, wait a minute, let's see. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to his praise and glory. There is again, see, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said it is your sealing. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the light of God dwelling in you to set you apart from the darkness of the sinful world. That's pretty plain, isn't it? You remember I've said this so many times, you're tired of hearing it, but you need to write it down so you can read it to yourself. You are where you are so that all the others who are there where you are can know who Jesus really is. Think about it. You see, that behooves us to behave in a Christ-like manner in all kinds of situations. You are where you are, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, anywhere, wherever you are. You're there so that the others who are there where you are can know who Jesus really is. This tabernacle had two parts. It had a holy place and a holy of holies. And this holy place had this golden altar of incense and a table of showbread, which was the bread of the presence, and this golden lampstand. You say, what does that mean? Just sit tight, I'm going to tell you. There were not any windows in the tabernacle, so the lamp had to provide the light for the priest who ministered there. It was a dark place without the light. The lampstand was pure gold and had six branches and had to have pure olive oil to be put in that lamp, and it was the priest's responsibility to keep the lamp burning. Getting in the vibes? See, a special kind of oil had to be used. A special person had to apply it. Special instruments had to be used to contain the oil, to put it in the lamp. It was a very, very special kind of presence of God that was supposed to be there. Not just any old haphazard thing. You know, if I fuss, will you love me anyway? And you've seen it too. I'm amazed at the lack of respect that people have for the house of God. And the way people are and the way they act and come dressed to the Sunday morning, you know, and just make it such a kind of a careless thing. And the Old Testament does not foreshadow that. And the New Testament in no ways gives us any leverage to behave like the world, does it? So, well, I didn't want to hear that, but I think we need to teach our children to respect the house of God. We need to ourselves respect the house of God. Some denominations would throw you out. If you went in talking and chewing gum and all that kind of stuff into the sanctuary, you know some of them I'm talking about too, don't you? Don't you? They just wouldn't tolerate that. Well, see, that's good training. Because God's presence, and he's everywhere present, but there's something special about him whenever a lot of folks get together, isn't it? Oh, how we need to cherish our salvation and the God of glory. But this oil, and it's clearly stating that the olives had to be beaten, if you'll read along there. They could produce olive oil with fire, but that had to be this that was beaten was of a higher quality, which is to say that God deserves the best. The oil was used for anointing always in the scriptures, but here it's used for burning, for power, and to give light. The golden lampstand symbolizes the word of God, which brings light into a dark world. Let me tell you something about the Word of God. And I'm reading from the Word of God in Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I want to tell you something. I hope you agree with it. If you don't, I'm right anyhow. Nothing that you do in the name of church or Christianity will do for your life what the Word of God is destined and designed to do. You see, and I find far more emphasis in most churches that I know about on far more things than there is on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Most full gospel churches don't even have Sunday school. I know that. And the full gospel churches that have Sunday school don't really emphasize Christian education as much as we should. He said, well, you're prejudiced. I sure am, and I'm going to get worse. Because I know from firsthand experience the value of the Word of God. And some of you older ones do too. There's maybe some of you young ones. There is nothing like knowing the direction. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Nothing else. It's the word. And this lampstand stood for the word back in the Old Testament. Verse 130 of Psalm 109, she says, the unfolding of thy word gives light and gives understanding to the simple. Isn't that sweet? As the word unfolds, we understand. You could think back how much you've learned in the Word of God, studying the Word, how it unfolds the mystery of salvation. Back in 1 Peter, it says, you are lights in a dark world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that good stuff? We no longer walk in darkness. We'll walk in the light. The oil for burning brought forth the light for the tabernacle and had to be there so the priests could see. So the Holy Spirit brings forth the light to the church so the minister can understand what he's doing. If he doesn't have any light, he doesn't have any knowledge. He doesn't know what he's doing. Nobody outside could see anything, but the priest could see because of the light from the Word of God, from the golden lampstand. And it has to be there. How many of you remember reading the Bible without the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. That's okay. But I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is nothing. That's what this is all about. You cannot see without the oil in your lamp. You cannot. See, the lamp symbolizes the Word, and it makes the ministry plain to God's ministering servants. Now, Jesus saying in John 8, I'm the light of the world. If He's present, we can understand spiritual things. Right? And He must be continually present. Without Him, there's nothing to understand. Israel, in the Old Testament, was called to be the shining light in a dark world, and the church in the New Testament is called to be a shining light in a dark world. John 3:19 says, He came to His own, and His own received Him not, and all that had already been said, but it says, men love darkness rather than light. Amen. Yeah. And all the sin in the nation today says that men that are not saved love darkness more than light. The government loves darkness more than light. The legislature loves darkness more than light. If we knew the depth of the iniquity and the corruption in world government, I don't suppose we could face tomorrow. It's worse than we know. But the church is a light in a dark world. What a privilege. Read with what?
She was reading a book.
What about her arms?
No, nothing. She had glasses.
Oh, okay. I didn't understand.
And she was searching for something, and she couldn't find it. She kept searching and searching frantically. And then all of a sudden, the book was illuminated from the book out, you know, like a light shining from it, and then she could see. And that's just what you were talking about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it.
That was my benefit.
It takes an illumination. It takes a light. It's so exciting, isn't it? You know, God has simple things to illustrate His truth. There's nothing to be any simpler than that. But it's the light of the world. Let me read this to you. Peter, don't turn. I'm not going to stay there. It said, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, remember the promises, called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. That was back in the tabernacle with this lampstand and this olive oil. But the presence of the light, now listen to this, depended on the priesthood. Somebody had to bring the oil, and the priest had to have the gumption to know what to do with the oil. If the Old Testament, priests didn't use the light, use the oil to make a light, there'd be no knowledge, there'd be no discernment, there'd be no ministry. But the Old Testament priesthood became so corrupt, and you remember that from the prophets last time we went through the Old Testament, became so corrupt and failed to maintain the light of the Lord, and the nation went into captivity. You remember?
Yes.
The people brought the beaten oil for the priest to carry on the ministry. Now listen, this is where we come in. If the people didn't bring the oil, there wasn't any light. If the body of Christ doesn't keep the light burning, there won't be any ministry. Did you hear me? There's nothing for the minister to minister if the people let the light go out. But God has a remnant that has a light, will always have a light, because no good word of God will ever fail. You can depend on Him having a holy, spotless church. See, we sing these little songs and we don't think about what deep theological impacts when we sing, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." That's what He's saying. You ever thought about that, did you? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. Well, see, we are really saying more than we think we're saying. Let the lower lights be burning. Any song that has light in it, if you look at it, it'll have a responsibility for someone to keep that light going. And it started back in Leviticus. Somebody has to provide the oil, and somebody has to be a light shining. Verse 5 through 9 deal with the holy bread. Besides the oil, they had to bring fine flour and make 12 loaves of bread every week. Loaves were put on a golden table, and every Sabbath, the old bread was taken and given to the priest to eat, and to put new bread out. The size of this is a kind of a mystery. It says two tenths, but it doesn't say of what, except that two tenths of an ephah is added in the newer translations. But the Hebrew text does not say that. It just says two tenths. Isn't that interesting? So we don't know whether these were big loaves or little loaves, really. The pictures we see, they're average size po' boy loaves, you know, like so. But it's called showbread, and this goes back now to Exodus, and it's mentioned three times in Exodus, one time in Numbers, 10 times in the rest of the New Testament, and 4 times in the New Testament. The showbread, called the bread of the presence also in the New American Standard, and it goes back to Exodus 25. Then there was frankincense that's described here and used with this bread that was placed in two rows. Frankincense, also called incense, was made of certain gums from certain trees, aromatic gums and resins from trees, and it gave a pleasant odor. It was pleasing to burn it because it had a real delicious kind of fragrance and stood for elegance. The pagans used it as a token of luxury and elegance. The Old Testament priest prepared a special mixture to be used in worship and added it to these loaves, burned it with the daily burnt offering, and it was a sweet-smelling savor. You ever hear that before? Paul says, we are a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. One of the gifts to the Christ child, remember back early in Matthew, was gold and frankincense and myrrh. It was precious things that they brought. But anyway, these 12 loaves, they're on the table. The 12 loaves of showbread, or the bread of the presence, represented the 12 tribes. You see, nobody could go in there but the priest. You know that. But the 12 tribes, well, the tribe of Levi did, but the 12 tribes were represented in the 12 loaves and by the jewels on the high priest's garment. Remember that back in Exodus, I think about chapter 28, they were 12 of those, so they were 12 tribes. That was the only representation they had, but the priests ministered for the whole nation, but the whole nation didn't go in there. They were just represented. The bread of the presence said this, and this is where we're really getting to. The bread of the presence said God was in their midst. The oil was the light. The bread was their substance. The bread was their daily bread. The bread was their daily portion. Jesus spoke of himself as the bread coming down from heaven. You remember? Now, he wasn't talking about showbread. He was talking about the manna. But it was all bread. Matthew 6:11, remember, says, give us this day our daily bread. And what that really says, that in this holy place, where the light of God was showing, where the Word of God was there, where the Holy Spirit was ministering, that not only would God be there in a delicious presence, but He would be there for daily need. See, daily bread is a kind of a little expression we use all the time. The presence of the bread there, let me say it this way, the presence of the oil and the lampstand said, I'll meet your spiritual needs. The bread of the presence there said, I'll take care of your daily needs, of your physical needs. See, everything that we really need is ours in Him. Anybody want to argue? We sing that little song, He's All I Need, but I tell you what, you've heard my little saying, you won't know it till He's all you got. Now that is a powerful statement. It may come to us sometime. Men in prison will tell you, He's all I've got. And if they'll admit that, He'll be all they need. But you see, I have this paste, I don't know where I got it, but it says, just when you begin to feel that God is all you have, it's then you'll discover He's all you need. See, you need the light of His presence. You need the bread of His portion. And it was all represented there in the tabernacle. Didn't mean a whole lot to them, but it sure means a lot to us, doesn't it? See, we've got the oil, the Spirit, the light, the Word, the discernment, the direction. And why Christians don't want to learn the Old Testament is more than I can understand. All of life, you see, is sacred. That means that everything we do as unto the Lord. There's no such thing as secular and holy. Your whole life is to be a celebration and to be done as unto Him. I don't think we can argue that, do you? You know, it was David and ate the sacred bread. You remember back in 1 Samuel? And Jesus talks about it in Matthew 12. It was not for them to eat. It was for the priests to eat. Well, anyhow, verse 10 through 23 gives an example of one who blasphemes the name of God. And this is some heavy stuff. The Old Testament meaning of the word blaspheme meant to utter a curse against, to spurn or treat that name with contempt. Now, God had taken Old Testament Israel into this wonderful covenant relationship with Him, and this covenant was to be the focus of their lives. The covenant was to be their governmental instruction. It was given to them at Mount Sinai, and one of those instruction said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He was to be honored, adored, worshipped, counted on, trusted, respected, and obeyed. Now, nothing's changed, friends. That's just as true today as it was the day Moses brought it down from the mountain and the day God gave it to him again in Leviticus. God's name is holy, and we're all careless, aren't we? Sometimes careless, aren't we? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That is, in emptiness, in nothingness. The New Testament word not only means this, but it also means to slander the name, to speak lightly of that which is sacred, to have a hostile attitude toward God expressed in words. And we're so careless, aren't we? The New Testament also uses the word blaspheme as in attributing God's work to Satan. You know, that's what the Pharisees came to Jesus about. He does the wonderful works of God, and they said that, you know, he wasn't God's son, so they attributed it to works of the enemy, of the devil. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel all say that all sin, now hear me carefully, every sin can be forgiven except to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's serious stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say that. And that was his answer to them. All sins will be forgiven except to slander the Holy Spirit, to speak hostile, to speak evil against, to take that name in vain, and all of the things that we've talked about. There's no forgiveness for that. Of course, all of you are saying, Lord, forgive me. He does. But I mean, there is a serious affront to the holiness of God for anybody to take his name in vain. There is repentance available, but that is the most serious sin that we can commit. The reason for all of the details in this particular thing, and in verses 11, verse 10, it talks about an Egyptian man who went out from among the sons of Israel and to the Israelite woman's son and struggled with the man outside the camp and the son of the Israelite woman. All the details there sound like a soap opera. All the details are there. Who she was, even. But the reason why that all those details are given is because mixture was solemnly forbidden, and mixed marriages in the Old Testament were solemnly forbidden. Exodus 12:38 says, a mixed multitude went up with them. You know, people don't see that. They think, well, here's this holy bunch of Israelites marching through that Red Sea out of... There was a whole bunch of trash went with them. They didn't care anything about God's ways. You read it carefully. It's there. A mixed multitude. And the 11th chapter of Numbers, verse 4 says, the mixed multitude lusted. They had greedy desires. And mixture, friends, mixture is the enemy of holiness. And no matter what modern charismatic Christians think about holiness, it's God's word.
There's a scripture, and I think it's in the Old Testament, says, how can two walk together?
Unless they agree. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. With mixed seed, and don't wear garments of mixed fabric. And all of that was just ways of saying that mixture is an enemy to purity, and purity must be observed for holiness to be demonstrated. In Nehemiah 13, there's a verse there that makes your hair curl. In those days, I saw Jews marrying wives of Ashdod, Moab, and Ammonites, and Ammon. And those enemies, those nations, were arch enemies of God's people. But in those days, Nehemiah said, the Jews were marrying those women. And it had happened back over here. Mixture and mixed strictly were forbidden. You couldn't breed two kinds of animals, you remember? A mule was a curse back in there. Isn't that interesting? That mixture is forbidden, and this is the way it's demonstrated. Purity and holiness have to be joined together. But here, in this 24th chapter of Exodus, this incident tells how God hates mixture. The Egyptians didn't care for the sacred things that had brought life to God's people and to his name and all of this. Here, this offender, listen, friends, he was stoned to death. He'd be bad enough to be put to death by lethal injection, wouldn't he? It'd be bad enough to be hanged. It'd be bad enough to be electrocuted. But I'm telling you, when you die under the pressure of rocks being thrown at you, it takes a long time. Do you ever think about things like that? It's serious. He was stoned to death. And verse 14 through 16 is the account. And verse 13, I want you to notice, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. It's so cute here to see that Moses put him in custody to wait to see what the Lord said about it. Now, do you see that? They put him in custody or in prison to wait to get directions from the Lord as to what to do about that particular thing. Moses was humble enough to know that he could not do it his way, that he had to have God's instructions. There are four instances of this, and the rest of them are in the book of Numbers. We'll come to them. You know, God honors humility,
yes, mm-hmm.
and it's so lacking in Christianity.
Yes.
I find that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever find that?
Yes.
Would it help us to have a foot washing? I don't know whether it would or not. I don't know, but I think humility is the loveliest virtue, don't you?
Yes.
You know what the Bible says about it? It said he leads the humble in justice, and the humble he teaches his ways. That's Psalm 25. He leads the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you ever think about it? That really means that, you know. It's not something pretty to talk about. See, the little lessons here for us. Let me tell you what the lesson here for us. We don't always have to have the answer. Let's wait on God. We have to pray. We have to search the scriptures. We have to find the mind of God. We have to counsel with others and wait on the Lord. This is an illustration of that. Moses knew what the law said, but this was a kind of a, man, that was a touchy situation. In verse 17 through 22, he establishes the legal decision that the punishment must fit the crime. See, this is known as the Lex Talionis, or the law of retaliation. How many of you ever say, I'll get even with them?
Mm-hmm.
Retaliation is a very dangerous thing, friends. Jesus said, don't pay back evil for evil, but rather pay back good for evil. The fulfillment of the law is harder to live in than the law. It was to make sure that an offender was not punished more severely than his crime deserved. The murderer was to be put to death. It was the worst of all. When you killed a man, you destroyed the image of God. See, God created man in his own image. Genesis 9, I think it is, long in there, explains that. Other punishments had to suit the seriousness of the crime. Now, we all have mixed feelings about capital punishment. And you know, every time they're going to hang somebody or put somebody to death, well, you see a lot of these demonstrations and things like that. And if you think about it, you can understand how people will feel that way, don't you? But on the other hand, if you believe the Bible, there's nothing in the New Testament that cancels that I know anything about. It's a very ticklish kind of situation. But let me tell you, God wasn't being unjust and cruel. Now think about it this way. He was expressing justice and compassion. Because if this had not been a law, then the strong would have taken advantage of the weak, and you could have killed anybody that made you mad.
That's right.
Are you hearing me? God was showing mercy and compassion on the others rather than being cruel and unjust to those who were being put to death for their crimes. See, if this hadn't been a law, there'd been no survival. Are you hearing me?
Yeah,
do you see that? See, there was no police force in those days. There was nobody riding through the city waiting to be called to be summoned to a murder scene. There was nothing. They had to strictly obey what God said. No judicial system. In Matthew 5, let me share this with you. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, you see, the Pharisees of Jesus' time used this thing of retaliation very loosely, very freely. They would use that. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, and it wouldn't hurt you to look at that. You heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what this is all about. But I say to you, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. Y'all hear that, don't you? I said that one time. Yeah, I had one section of sixth grade. We didn't have but one section of each grade. And if they were twins and they had two divisions of a grave, we always separate twins because they function better if they don't have each other to lean on. But these twins were in my class, and they would fight each other, but they didn't want me or anybody else to say a word to either one of them. It's a strange relationship. Well, they got in a free-for-all one day right in the classroom. I was busy. Other end of the classroom, had my back turned, and I turned around, and Ronald and Donald were on the floor. So I picked them up. Had one of them in this hand, one of them in that hand, and started to scold them. And I said, "What happened?" One of them said that he hit me. I said, "You know what you're supposed to do?" I said, "No, ma'am, what?" I said, he said he hit me on my face. I said, "Well, you're supposed to turn your face, let him hit you on the other side." He looked up at me, he said, "Where you hear that?" Little Cajun boys, Corbills, Ronald and Donald Corbills, "Where you hear that?" That has been so many years ago. And I brought the Bible in every time I'd get a chance. Every time I'd get a chance, I'd bring the Bible in. I guess you couldn't do it today. But don't resist evil. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And he said, "Anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat too." It isn't like that, is it? But that's a very interesting thing. The way Jesus answered the Pharisees, don't get even. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Are you listening to me? Mm-hmm. Forget getting even.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You can never get even. That is a principle of life. Forget paying back. Paul said it in Romans. Return good for evil. As far as within you lies the ability, be at peace with all men. It doesn't say compromise the word. It doesn't say to commit any kind of a sin. But, you know, we could keep peace by keeping our mouth shut. We could keep peace by doing some little job ourselves instead of griping and fussing because somebody didn't do it. Have you ever noticed that? Are you hearing me? We need to be, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And all of this has its foreshadowings and all. Remember, now here's that the Sermon on the Mount, now hear me, was to believers. Jesus preached it to his disciples. It was for those who meant business with him. Listen to this. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, that his disciples. Heathens cannot be expected to live the Sermon on the Mount. Unbelievers will not live like that. Nations will not live like that. But believers are to live that way. Now, this is individuals he's talking to, not nations. He was talking to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He is talking to individuals who make up his church in the New Testament. Punishable by death and personal injury and injury and theft of animals was punished by just giving back what you had stolen or by giving light personal injury. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, "You heard that, but I say to you, you don't act like that." Somebody punches your eye out, you don't punch his eye out. You go and get some attention paid to it and pray for him. You see, now law, and so many New Testament Christians don't want anything to do with the law. Friends, the law is the greatest gift God ever gave man. Think what it would be like to be down here on this earth without any laws. It's not a cure-all, but it's a good guide. See, people still kill people. People still get drunk and drive and kill people. People still break laws. They leave in park in no parking zones. There's still horrible things happen. They cheat, steal, rob, and kill. But just think what it would be like without any laws. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like if you could just go kill anybody that aggravated you? You know, you'd start at the IRS. Yeah, I mean, we just have those feelings, and we have rights to some of it, but still in all, think of all the good things that your tax dollars buy for you. So we don't have, we have a tendency not to think in those terms. We must have control. There must be law. But Christians are not to return evil for evil. See, the law, we say, well, it doesn't, you know, nothing gets any better. Well, there, these are lawless times, but not among the church. This is who this is addressing. Laws are God's gift to society. Think about it. Israel was the only Old Testament nation that had a spoken law, and a written law, and a given law, to where they were without excuse for breaking it. But breaking it they did. You know that, don't you? You know that they never did any of these things. Right. You know that, don't you? And you know why? They didn't obey. They didn't believe. They didn't trust. Paul said, now hear me carefully. He said, the things that happened to them happened as examples to us on the end of here at the end of the age, that we don't make the same mistakes. And he said in Romans 15:4, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, that's us, through perseverance. Boy, nobody wants to hear about that. That's an old Puritan word. If you don't persevere, you won't make it. But we, through perseverance and knowledge of the Scriptures, there it is, knowledge of the Scriptures, so that we might have hope. Romans 15:4 says that. We saw what happened to them. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to know they did not obey. We need to know they grumbled. We need to know they committed immorality. We need to know they unbelievably yoked themselves without any obedience. They yoked themselves together with unbelievers. They didn't keep the Sabbath. That's a pattern for the church. Not to make the same dumb mistakes is what Paul was really saying. See, all Scripture, and when Timothy wrote that, Paul wrote that to Timothy. Paul wrote it to Timothy. Mm-hmm. Timothy didn't write it. Paul wrote it to Timothy. When Paul wrote that, there was no Bible. That always just blows people away. Mm-hmm. Say, well, what was he talking about then if there wasn't any Bible? He was talking about the Old Testament. All Scripture, and all they had was the Old Testament. And well, listen, worse than that, all that was really circulated and commonly known were the first five books of the Bible, really, and the law. They didn't have beautiful hardbound copies or even paperback copies of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And yet God held them responsible. How much more is he going to hold us responsible? When we have, I wonder how many different kinds of Bibles I've got. How many of you have at least three or four or five different kinds of Bibles at your house? How much more, friends, is God going to hold us responsible for knowing the content of that word and obeying it? It's a serious thing. You know, I'll tell you something else more serious. You want to be scared a little more? Reading, studying, and hearing the Word of God gives us a responsibility to obey it. And the Bible says that to him who knows to do good or right and does it not, that is sin. You see, and all of us, I guess, are guilty of this. If we listen to something that shouldn't be told, I'm not going to finish it. You know what I'm talking about? Judgmentalism. Fault findings. Division. Strife. Railings. Anger. Quarreling. Resentments. Hatreds. Jealousies. Bitterness. Emulations. These things in the New Testament are dealt with as serious sins. Well, one thing's for sure, we haven't made it yet, have we? But I believe you have a desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord, don't you? And it just keeps, it takes perseverance, that's all. It keeps keeping on, and not looking back. See, don't be like Lot's old wife. And she just looked back to T.D. Jakes, says she was meant to be a movement. Mm-hmm. It became a monument. I heard J.C. Ryle say on a tape that, you know, little kids get things all mixed up out of the Bible, and said said Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but she was a pillar of fire by night. Get their facts all mixed up, don't they? Isn't that hilarious? He said that at the last, you got so safe, they're good. He said that at the last convention that they had. He said something worse than that, and he said, it's this big convention, so I can say it to you. He said, Jesus was conceived because Mary had an immaculate contraption. Just leave it to a child, you know. Oh, my. But I think about this. Here's a great point in this chapter. It begins with the holy place of the tabernacle. It begins with the light of the word. It begins with the presence of the priest. It begins with the light and the lampstand. And ends with blasphemy, stealing, destroying property, and shedding blood. See, God knew that all of that would have to be dealt with. You know, the lampstand, let me say this about the lampstand, is a type or symbol not only of the light of the Lord, but also of the word and the presence of the Lord. Over in Revelation, and I don't think I took those down, but you'll remember that early in Revelation, Jesus said he would remove this lampstand from them. He's talking about the seven letters to the seven churches. He would move his presence. He would move the light of his presence from those churches because of their impurities. Let me comment just a little about the next chapters. When we won't stay but about 2 to 5 minutes long. Is that all right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 25 through 26 and even 27. But chapter 25 and 26 focus on Israel and their land. And it's just so practical and it's so good. The land was their inheritance. Their land was a fulfillment of God's promise. And that word's used 39 times in two chapters, 25 and 26. The word of the Lord there says, regardless, it doesn't say regardless. Let me say regardless. Regardless of all their unbelief, regardless of the golden calf, regardless of their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, no matter how ugly they had already acted, God said, I'm going to give you the land. Did you ever stop and think about why he didn't just knock them off the edge of the earth? You know why he didn't? He was in covenant with them. Boy, I tell you, that is a valuable study, the covenants of God. Nothing could destroy the effectiveness of a covenant but the death of the covenant maker. Well, God isn't going to die. He's the source of all life. He created all life. So he will never, ever break his covenant. I tell you, friends, if he had, we wouldn't be here. Because we got in the same way. Isn't it interesting, though, that God would do that? No wonder we're to be conformed to the divine image. Isn't that amazing? I keep my word. If I promise it, I'm going to do it. And see, that would help us too. If we tell somebody we're going to do something, do it.
Would you go into a little bit about what God's covenant with us, and that's our claim for our children and our relatives that are not believers? Would you?
I can't do that. And another thing, see, all you can do for those, we are covenant family, and that's the reason for infant baptism. That's the reason why you take a child up to the preacher. And see, when they say infant baptism, everybody gets vibes. But there's no difference in infant baptism than us taking our children up for dedication.
Dedication,
yeah, but you see, we are proclaiming the covenant of God.
Yeah.
And we are claiming that covenant for that infant.
For
right, absolutely. You see, there's more power in covenant than we think about. And you can't just say, well, I'm a covenant person and I know that my children are going to go to heaven. Let me tell you something, friends. Now, you listen, and this is serious, and it hits me too. Don't ever think I'm talking to you. I'm talking to us. Us and are guilty. But if we are real covenant people, I'm talking about real God-bought, blood-bought covenant people, then we'll live like it.
Yes.
And we'll pray like it.
Yes.
And we'll take those kids to where they need to go and train them up in righteousness. And the Bible promises when they're old, they'll not depart from it. See, covenant brings responsibilities as well as privileges. Nobody can guarantee you, see, that just because I'm a believer that my children are going to, we just can't. But we can exercise our God-given rights of exercising our covenantal privileges by claiming for them, claiming with them, but training them. You know, in Exodus, before they started the Passover, he said, and if, boy, we don't want to hear it, and people will leave a church if they have to do it, they just can act, we just act so ugly about things we don't believe. But the Bible plainly says that when your children ask you what this Passover means, you are to tell them and explain to them that we were in bondage and God brought us out and delivered us. But how many of us really sit down with our children or have? I didn't. Nothing like I should have. You know, I prayed with them and prayed for them and still do. But I fear we have fallen short. Susanna Wesley, John Wesley's mother, had 19 kids and she found time to bring every one of them up to her knees and teach him the Bible. Can you believe that? She didn't have any push-button washing machine. She didn't have any clothes dryer. She didn't have any Walmart to go and buy an inexpensive garment. She had to spin the flax and make the cloth, put the garments together, cut the wood, make the fire, grow the food. But she found time to teach all those boys, all those children, the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And it is our responsibility. I believe, Mary, to answer your question, that covenant privileges come with the carrying out of covenant responsibility. And I believe there certainly. See, if you're not in covenant, you don't understand the covenant of God. You don't know what you're praying for. It's interesting, isn't it? To reflect on being a covenant partner, being a blood brother with Christ, being in covenant relationship. And that's what all of this is about. He made that covenant with them to give them that land. He said, made it with Abraham. You remember back in Genesis 15? They cut the covenant. And he said, when you're going to sleep, Abraham, you're going to sleep with your forefathers. He said, there's a land out yonder, and I'm going to give it to them. The land of the Hittites and the all the other ites. What were they? All the little ites back there. Can't think of them. I'm going to give you that land. And he did. And he didn't say, I'm going to give it to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give it to your descendants. And these turkeys that are going to wander around in the wilderness, these folks here in Leviticus were Abraham's descendants. And you know what the New Testament says? We are Abraham's seed. Those who believe Christ are Abraham's seed. Well, we'll get into this chapter probably next week. And they're so sweet. Let me just say this in case I've made you mad and you won't come back. God help us. There was a Sabbath. That was the rest. There was a year jubilee. That's to set the captive free and celebrate. Then there was the redemption. That was to get back everything that had been lost or stolen or lost in any way they could recover it. Now, these three terms have all of salvation in them. The rest, Jesus is our rest. He is our jubilee, and he is our kinsman redeemer. So interesting how all of that goes right hand in hand. Well, we'll do that chapter next week. And
next week is
yeah.